If you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, Andy read for us verse 15 down through 18, and we're going to cover today verses 1 through 14, so the previous verses to what he read. I'm excited about it. I'll tell you all about it here in a minute, but let's start with prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning anticipating learning from your word. God, as we come to a text that no doubt most of the people in this room are familiar with, I thank you for the way Scripture continually teaches us. But God, we need not to come to it with an attitude of, I know what this says, but we come to it anticipating that you, Father, teach us through it. Help us to worship you because you're worthy. To glorify you, a God that saves, to honor you, because you are owed that. May we worship you this morning. Thank you for this church and these people. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Very familiar text in front of us this morning, right? Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. This is Christmas. This is the most classic Christmas text that I have ever had the opportunity to teach. I'm excited about it. The birth of Christ. This is Luke penning the actual birth of Jesus Christ. And from this text, right? From these verses that we're going to look at today, pastors preach every single year. I mean, this is a regular. This is the stuff we sing about. This is like where your Christmas hymns come from, right? They pull like a word out of this and they build some entire hymn around it or some song. This is the stuff that gets printed on your Christmas cards, right? So you're going to get them in the mail and it's going to have a quote that comes from Luke chapter 2 on it. This is the stuff that you see people acting out in dramas, right? As you go to these different places and they put on church performances, and it's Luke chapter 2 being laid out before you. So, very, very familiar. I'm expecting you to somewhat know what this says as we jump into it, but it's still very exciting. This is the best story that has ever happened. I mean, this is history that you want to celebrate over and over and over again. And so I am thrilled that right now, today, we are falling on Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story as it is. And I mean, this has worked out great. I did not plan this at all. I made an Advent series, not thinking about Sunday, and we've tracked through that Advent series. And listen to what we've done. Two Sundays ago, right? We went way back in history, long before Christmas happened, and looked at the promises of God of the Messiah that would come, right? Through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through the tribe of Judah. And we looked at these promises of God and how this has to play out. Then last week, we jumped into the future, right? To some unknown time into the future when Christ will return. The second coming of Jesus Christ. When he will come and he will establish his kingdom and rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years, right? And that makes like verses like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 make so much more sense. The government will be on his shoulders and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And there is no end to it. It'll just keep going, right? It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and his millennial reign. Well, then today we go into the middle of those two things to the actual birth of Jesus Christ when he was born on earth. Let me read these 14 verses to you. I'll give you the rough outline of what we're going to discuss today, and then we'll learn together, picking it apart. It says this. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph, also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were complete for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, as Andy read for you the next few verses, you might be asking yourself, why did we stop there? Why didn't we include the rest of this, right? 18 down through 20, or even add 21 down through 24, or you could even keep going, right? This just continues to talk about the birth of Jesus and things surrounding the birth of Jesus, and right, like Andy was talking about the worship of the shepherds after they went and saw Jesus, and I stopped this at verse 14 on purpose, because really there's three key things in this text. One of them is found in verse 11, which would have been a good stopping point, but not the right stopping point, because you have to see verse 14. The more I've studied this and the more I've focused on this, verse 14 is such a crucial key to it. And so in 14, you have the Savior coming, right? You'll find there's a baby born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior. So one of the keys is there. The Savior has been born. But that's not good enough for our text. We have to keep going, because then you have this multitude of angels that gather, and they come, and look at what they say in verse 14. This is where we have to get to 14 and focus on 14 today. It's glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The key to this text, I'm going to give it all away right now, okay? Here's your sermon. Don't leave. I'm going to hash it out for you. But let me explain this to you. The key to this sermon is glory to God, peace to men. Verse 14, the proclamation of the multitude of angels. Let me lay it out like this. Let me give you the outline. Here's what we're going to talk about today. 5 points to lead us to verse 14, glory to God, peace to men, okay? Number one, God uses unknowing characters, verses 1 through 3. God uses unknowing characters. You could say unknowing individuals, might sound better. Number two, God uses knowing people, verses 4 through 7. Right? He uses people that are unaware they're being used. He uses people that are aware they're being used. Number three, God uses unimpressive people. Praise him. Verse 8. Number four, God uses messengers. Verse 9 all the way through 14, right? As the angels are proclaiming his message. And number five, God uses his son, the Messiah. Verse 11. For the result of glory to God and peace to man. Verse 14. Okay? Whole sermon just given away, but let's hash it out. Let's learn it together as we go through. Starting in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Number 1, God uses unknowing characters. Before we read this or start to break this down, let me say this. Last week in our text, we went to Isaiah. And as we jumped into Isaiah, we learned that Isaiah gives all types of prophecies about the coming Messiah. You have lots of them through that book. And now that we have the completed Bible, right, the Old and New Testament, and Jesus has come, and we live in this age known as the church age, we know that there's two comings. So we filled in some blanks, but the Jews, they didn't have those blanks filled in, and so they're looking for this coming Messiah, and they can see from like Isaiah 53 that he's going to suffer and be rejected, but they can also see from like Isaiah 2 or Isaiah 9 that he's going to conquer and he's going to reign, and so there were some pieces that they were confused on at the coming of Christ. But one thing that no Jew was confused on, everybody understood this and everybody got this, was where the Messiah had to be born. That was not up for debate. That was not in question. It was clear the Messiah would be born in a little town called Bethlehem, because in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, this little book in your Bible, Micah chapter 5, he says this, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little amongst the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." Out of you, Bethlehem, comes the ruler of all rulers, the ruler who is everlasting, the ruler who is the Messiah. And so all of the Jews, right, they don't have all the answers. They're confused. They get some stuff mixed up as they're waiting for this coming Messiah. But what they do know is that the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. Now as we come to Luke, Luke is purposefully explaining to us why Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem, but he's showing us that, listen, God uses unknowing characters to get his people to where he wants his people so that they fulfill the promises of God, right? I'll show you from the text, but you got to know that Micah clearly says he will be born in Bethlehem, and that's how God is using these unknowing characters in these first couple verses. Look at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days." What days? If you're a good Bible student, you read that and you say, okay, what days is he talking about? Flip back to Luke chapter 1, verse 5 with me. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it says this. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias." So what days are we in? We're in the days of Herod. The days that Herod is the king of the Jews, right? Or supposedly, as that's his title, and that's the rule that he claims for himself. And so, who's Herod? I mean, we're not talking about Herod today. We're not tracking his story, but you guys know his story, right? He is not a good guy. This is the guy that puts out a decree to have all babies 2 years old and under murdered. Kill them. Which, by the way, God uses that to fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah has to come out of Egypt. He's got to be born in Bethlehem, but he's got to come out of Egypt. And so evil, wicked, unrighteous Herod puts out a decree to kill all babies 2 and under. That causes Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt, and God is fulfilling the prophecy that God has placed on the whole story. I'll give you some more. I'll fill this in. It's the days of Herod. At the same time as it's the days of Herod, it's the days of taxation in Israel under Rome. Roman taxation. And so Herod is partially responsible in all this process, as he's the ruling one there, and Rome is taxing Israel. And so all of this is playing out to help us understand it's the days when Herod is there, when people have to go get registered because they're being taxed by Rome. So listen, all we've covered is one sentence. It came to pass in those days. What days? It's the days of Herod. God used Herod, even though Herod didn't know that. It's the days of Roman taxation in Israel. God used the Roman taxation of his people to get his people where he wanted them. God uses unknowing people. Verse 1, came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Let me see if I can help you understand this really quickly. I think most people get this wrong. Caesar Augustus is not a name. This is not a person named Caesar Augustus, okay? Caesar is a position. So under the Roman rule, there was a position called Caesar, and so a man would fill that position of Caesar. And Augustus is not a name either. Augustus is an adjective. So it means highly esteemed. So in other words, Caesar Augustus is the man who is Caesar, who is known to be Augustus, or known to be highly esteemed. So it would actually read like this: a decree went out from the Caesar who was known to be highly esteemed. That's what it means, when the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. I'll help you understand it. I'll fill in the blanks a little bit. The actual person's name here is Octavian, or Gaius Octavius. You can go do your own research on him in Roman history. He was adopted by Julius Caesar, and that's how he gets his rule to the throne. He actually shared the throne at the start of his rule, but he becomes the sole lead and gets rule when Cleopatra and Mark Antony kill themselves. So when they kill themselves, that leaves Gaius Octavius as the ruler and the leader, and he is the Caesar who is known to be Augustus. Okay? So just helping you fill in the blanks. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus, but we've just added a piece to our puzzle. God uses Herod to accomplish his plan. God uses Roman taxation to accomplish his plan. God uses Gaius Octavius, or the Caesar who is known to be Augustus, to accomplish his plan. This guy was a wicked man. He didn't care about God, but God uses unknowing individuals to accomplish his plan. Verse 1. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. When it says all the world, it means the Roman world. All the known Roman Empire, right? And which the Roman Empire is the superpower of the world right now. And so it's saying, listen, everybody who belongs to the Empire of Rome, we need to count them so we can tax them. That's the idea here. So they're registering for taxation so they can know how many there are and get their money from them. That's the idea. This decree, listen, the decree from Caesar that goes out to the Roman Empire, the entire known Roman Empire, sets in motion God's plan of putting Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem for the Messiah's birth. Caesar does not know that he's being used by God. He doesn't know or care about God, yet God uses his decree to get his people where he wants them. Verse 2, this census first took place. What does that mean? That means that the census happened more than once. If it first took place, that means it took place a second time, and probably a third time. And it did happen a third time, okay? As you study this out, it happened roughly every 14 years. You can learn that as you go look up your history and you research this stuff. So this is the first one, and it's the first one by Caesar, who is known to be Augustus. There's another one. While, verse 2, while Quirinius was governing Syria. So this is just a timing detail that Luke is giving us. And just to help you understand, every 14 years, these censuses take place. So if you go back in history and you begin to look at when these censuses were called, you'll find a census where Gaius Octavius calls that census, but Quirinius is not governing Syria. Can't be that one. You have to keep digging, and you have to keep looking, and you have to go back to a different one. When Gaius Octavius calls the census, okay, it was before that one because it's the first one, whenever Quirinius is governing Syria. So Luke is giving us timing here, and what timing is it? It's when Quirinius is governing Syria, it's under the authority of Caesar, and it's when Herod is still alive and ruling. There's other details. You go back and study. Herod's dead the next time that this happens. And so you have to piece all this together under Quirinius, under Caesar, who is Augustus, under Herod, and you begin to see how God uses people that don't even know they're being used. Verse 3, it says, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. You see, the census of the known Roman world is the key to getting Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You don't travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem with an extremely pregnant wife unless you're forced to. The census of the Roman world is the key to doing that. God sends all of the world home so that the Savior could step out of his heavenly home and come be born in Bethlehem. That's the key. God uses unknowing heathens to accomplish his will. Number two, God uses knowing people. Okay, you know what? Let me just add to that quickly. I wasn't going to do this, but think of the story of Joseph, right? Back in your Old Testament, right? We studied the story of Joseph 2 weeks ago. That's why I'm highlighting this right now. And I told you how the story of Joseph is also the story of Judah. But like, if you go back and you read that story, his brothers throw him in a pit to be killed. And his brothers pull him out of the pit and they sell him into slavery. And as he's in slavery, he gets accused of things that didn't happen, right? And he gets thrown in prison. And now he waits in prison for years. And he interprets dreams and he ends up rising in authority in Egypt. And he's the second most powerful man in the whole world. And his brothers come before him, right? And it's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible as you study the Bible and the more I understand it. But when they all finally like see Joseph and they learn who he is and this whole thing goes down and Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, you meant it for evil. You meant it for your way. You meant it for yourselves. You didn't know that God was using you in that, but God meant it for good. These people in this story in Luke chapter 2, they're not making a decree so that they can glorify God, right? A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered so that God can be glorified. That's not what it says. This is for taxation purposes. They want to get rich. But God uses it to accomplish the greatest thing that has ever happened, his plan of redemption. I love it. But God also uses knowing people. Number two, look at verse 4. It says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. Now we're going to talk about Joseph. And does Joseph know that God is using him? Yes, because it's been revealed. Remember when the angel comes, right? Gabriel comes and tells Mary that she's pregnant. If you're doing your Advent study, we looked at that yesterday as the Mary's just amazement and bewilderment to it, because like that's not how it works. It was a miracle. And so as Joseph is thinking, I'm leaving her. Like this isn't right. She cheated on me. And then angel gets a dream, or Joseph has a dream where an angel comes and tells him, hey, no, this is just. Mary has not been unfaithful. This is God's doing. So Joseph is aware that God is using him and Mary, and the Messiah is coming through them. He knows the plan. So God uses unknowing people just like he uses knowing people. Let's see it again. Joseph also went up from Galilee. It says up because of elevation. Understand that. That's what that means. Bethlehem is higher in elevation than Galilee is. That's why it says up from Galilee. And verse 4 continues. It says this. He went out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. So here we see Joseph going to Bethlehem, the city of David. And let me just clarify that. This is the city of David's birth, not the city of David's reign, because they're both called the city of David as you study. And you see that. And this is very specifically the place where David himself was born. And so this is why they're going back to the city of Bethlehem, the city of David, David's birth. And so Joseph, being tied to David, goes to Bethlehem to be counted. You know who else is tied to David? Mary. Yeah, his wife. She's tied to David. And the Bible is so amazing. It gives us those details. As you go read those genealogies, right? Those things that we've looked at. Matthew's genealogy tracks us and shows us that Joseph is related to David, and Jesus gets his right to the throne through Joseph. I'm not going to give you the details, but it's actually incredible, because if you study it out, Joseph comes from a line that is cursed. And so God put a curse on that line that said nobody from this particular line, right? There's multiple lines coming out of David. Nobody from this line will ever sit on the throne again because of wickedness. So we got a problem. If Jesus has the blood of Joseph in him, he actually gets his right to rule from that, but he can't rule because there's a curse on the line. Oh, but Joseph isn't his father. He's adopted by Joseph. So he gets his right to the throne through Joseph because he doesn't have the blood of Joseph, but he does. He's the oldest child of Joseph. God is amazing. God doesn't miss details. But then we still need the blood of Joseph in him. And so Luke gives us the lineage through Mary's line to show us that he actually has the blood of Joseph in him, because Mary was related to Joseph. And so here in our text, we have everybody going to their birth city. Joseph needs to go to Bethlehem. Mary is going to Bethlehem. They go there because they're of the lineage of David. Verse 5 adds Mary. He goes there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, I love Luke's wording here. Luke is so detailed in how he writes. And as you study your Gospels, you'll learn that. But here, he makes this specific statement. He travels with Mary, his betrothed wife. What does betrothed wife mean? In our language, that means engaged, right? Luke's hanging on to the details here. They're engaged. They're not married, but look at, oh, you don't have to look there. I'll read it to you. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 9, I believe it is. No, 19. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. It says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Joseph's going to divorce his wife secretly. Now, if Matthew's saying that Mary is Joseph's wife, why is Luke calling Mary his betrothed wife? Why does Luke make it sound like they're engaged and Matthew make it sound like they're married? Let me just explain this to you and help you understand this. According to Jewish wedding, it's a little bit different than ours, right? Their betrothal process, their engagement, as we call it, and what we're doing with these terms is trying to relate their weddings to our weddings, because they're a little bit different. So their engagement process was a promise where they're locked in together and they cannot be separated. What God has brought together, let no man separate. And so, in other words, after the betrothal, what we call the engagement, there you can't get out of that. The only way out of that is a divorce. We call that married in our language. They call that betrothed because they don't count you to be married until they consummate the marriage. So what happens is you have this engagement where two people are bound together. They cannot be split. They cannot be separated. They're stuck with each other, right? And then the man goes and he builds a home and he prepares a place so that he can provide for his woman. And then he goes back and he gets her and there's this big party and they celebrate. That's where you see Jesus in John chapter 2, the first miracle, as he turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. They're celebrating this whole thing that sometimes went on for like a week long. And then that thing ended with the consummation of the marriage, where they went and they did the act of marriage, and they are then bound together. So, Matthew has highlighted for us that these two cannot get out of this. This is his wife, right? They're stuck together. A divorce is the only way they can separate. But Luke has purposefully detailed for us here that they have not done the act of consummating. Why? Why is that important? Virgin birth. Luke filling in the details, emphasizing that this is a virgin birth. Mary, listen, Joseph, here, say it like this. Here's a good way to understand it. Joseph and Mary are married, but they're not acting married. They're waiting until after the birth of Jesus to act married. By the way, for you considering Catholics, hopefully there's none of you in here, he says, Mary brought forth her firstborn son. What does that mean? That means she had other children. Firstborn implies secondborn and thirdborn. And we know from Scripture that that is true, which means Mary did not stay a virgin. Her and Joseph did consummate their marriage after the birth of Jesus Christ. They have more children, and so get your theology correct. Read your Bibles. Verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were complete for her to be delivered. We don't know how long they were in Bethlehem. The text does not tell us that, but Mary travels there so pregnant that she ends up giving birth while she is there, perfectly fulfilling Micah chapter 5, verse 2. She knows that God is using her, and it's incredible. Text says in verse 7 that she brought forth her firstborn son, firstborn. She wrapped him in swaddling cloth, super normal, right? This is not trying to give us some kind of special revelation from the text here. This is what you do with a baby that's born. You wrap it in clothing, right? So she does, it's a normal birth, treating it like all other births. Christ is a real baby. He's a real human. 100% human is what God came as. This is incredible. So they do what they do with all babies. They wrap him in swaddling cloth. And then it says they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. A manger is a feeding trough. And we get so focused on the manger, right? There's no room for him in the inn. They have to lay him in a manger. How ridiculous that Jesus got laid in a manger. I mean, would a king-sized bed of gold be any better? This is God becoming a man. This is humbling himself. There's nothing you could have laid him in that would have worked, that would have been fitting. There is nothing fit for the King of all kings. There's nothing you can lay the Creator of all things in that is fit for him. Don't get all hung up on it, but for today, learn this. God uses unknowing people, and Joseph and Mary, God uses knowing people. We got to speed up. Number three, God uses unimpressive people. Verse 8. I love this one. It says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Shepherds are very, very common in this area. Okay? Shepherds, they had a very important job. Watch the sheep. Right? So tending the sheep. And many of those sheep end up getting used for sacrifices. So it was a necessary job. It needed to be done. But just because something is important doesn't mean that it's honored. They had an important job, but they were not honored for their job. Shepherds were looked at as lowly. In fact, they were looked at as about as lowly as you can get. They were very, very disrespected. And one of the reasons that was because they're out shepherding in the fields, so they miss out on a lot of the stuff that the Pharisees have made necessary in worshiping God. They're not there for prayer services, right? Or like a good Jew goes and prays twice a day at the temple. They couldn't do that. If they go do that, the sheep get eaten and die. And so they miss prayer services. They don't always get to follow Sabbath. They end up breaking, they skip the teachings in the synagogue because they're out watching the sheep. And so because of this, they get looked at as a people that are not worth being around, essentially. There's nothing good about the shepherds. Very disrespected. And that's who God announces the birth of the Messiah to. I love it. God does not announce the birth of the Messiah to the highest amongst men. He announces the greatest announcement ever to the lowest, to the unimpressive people. And that's because Jesus uses lowly, unimpressive people. Remember our sermon from a couple weeks ago, Thanksgiving, as we were preparing, right? The Apostle Paul says, I have the greatest message ever, and it's housed in a clay pot. An unimpressive clay pot. That's what God uses. God uses clay pots. Let's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. It says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God chooses the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Praise God that God uses unimpressive things. That's you and me, Christian. I love it. Number four, God uses messengers. The angels here in this text. Look at verse 9. It says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. This isn't normal. An angel of the Lord doesn't show up before you every day. But, by the way, since the birth of the Messiah is happening, an angel showed up to Zechariah. An angel showed up to Mary. Now we have an angel showing up to the shepherds. This is something that's happening here because this is a huge announcement. And God uses angels to announce his plans. We see that in the Bible. And so here, this angel shows up next to them and shines the glory of the Lord, and it terrifies them. This is common in the Bible. When angels show up, people are terrified. Then they're comforted by the angel. Because the angel, when the angel's bringing good news, they're comforted by the angel. And that's what it says here in the text, right? Look at verse 10. Do not be afraid. He comforts them, right? God's message that's being delivered right now is a gracious message. A very gracious message. It's the best message. He says, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. I bring you good news. The best news. I bring the best news that brings great joy. And who's he talking to? Shepherds. Where? In Israel. So keep in mind, you got to study your Bible correctly and know what it says. When it says to all people, it's saying this is bigger than Israel. This is not for just Israel. This is going to go beyond Israel. God uses his messengers. Let's interrupt that for verse 11, because God uses his son, the Messiah. Verse 11, an incredible verse. It says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So the good news that the angels speak of is here. And here it is. A Savior is here. Christ the Lord has been born on earth in Bethlehem, and he is, right? Listen, there's three things here. He is Savior, he's Christ, and he's Lord. This is a whole sermon I'm going to give you in like 2 minutes, right? We need to redo this someday. But listen, the baby born is Savior. I want you to think about that. What can babies save? Nothing. They can't even save themselves. They're helpless. But this particular baby is the Savior of the world. And let's just clarify. Listen, who needs a Savior? Everyone who has ever sinned against God needs a Savior. Who's that? Everyone. That is all mankind. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? All people have broken God's law. All people need a Savior. So why is this such good news? Because the Savior has been born. Number two, Christ. Not only is he Savior, but he's Christ. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. Do you guys remember what this means? I taught you this at the end of John. When we were finishing the book of John, and John says, I wrote this whole book surrounded by seven, like the theme of it was these seven major signs that are pointing you to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when we did that, I told you that Christ means anointed one. It very simply breaks down to the anointed one. And this is a big study. But in the Old Testament, the anointed ones of God, there were three different people or three different positions that were anointed ones of God. Do you remember what they are? Prophet, priest, and king. So when the Bible calls him Christ, here, get this. Listen, shepherds, or listen, people, let's just talk to all of you. The greatest news ever that will bring great joy is being delivered. Born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior. That's good news because you all need saving. A Savior who is Christ. So he is God's anointed prophet. The one who delivers the message of God to people. The one who reveals God to you. He's here. But he's also priest. The one that intercedes for you to Almighty God. The one that goes between you as a sinful man and perfect holy God. God's anointed prophet and priest is here. But then also, if you're paying attention through this Advent series, we've been tracking like the king. He's so often we're looking at how he's going to be a king. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. God's anointed king of kings is here. This message that the angels deliver is, unto you is born this day a Savior, and the baby is also God's prophet and God's priest and God's king forever. And then lastly, it calls him Lord. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What does Lord mean? If you break it down very simply, it means master. So get it, hear this very clearly. To submit to lordship makes one a slave under that Lord. A slave under that master. The baby born this day is the Lord of all lords. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. And his rulership has no end. So you got to get this. He comes to the shepherds and he says, I have the greatest message ever. Born to you as a Savior. Born to you as God's prophet, God's priest, God's king, and the almighty ruler of all that you submit to. That's an incredible proclamation, and I hope you understand what that means. You cannot be a Christian without understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord, without submitting under who he is. His way goes, not yours. Verse 12. It says, and this will be a sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. You'll find God's anointed one who is master of all as a baby lying in a feeding trough. And it leads us to verse 13 and 14, the results of God working, the part I wanted to preach to you today. Verse 13 adds this, and suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, I want you to see what just happened there, because this is key. We had one angel come and announce to them the greatest announcement that the world has ever heard. One angel comes and gives them the news. But a whole army of angels, that's what multitude means, a whole army of angel comes and erupts in worship over the news. That's the gospel. Christ comes to make, listen, Christ comes to make an army of worshipers that glorify God. Verse 14. Here, let's highlight. Let's do this. God uses unknowing individuals. God uses knowing individuals. God uses unimpressive individuals or people. God uses angels. God used and uses Christ for the result of, verse 14, glory to God and peace to men. The baby born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, what Christmas is all about, allows men to express glory to God. It allows, listen, the baby, Jesus Christ, allows men to forever offer up praise and glorify God. It also allows God to provide peace to men. Glory to God, peace to men. Let me break this down quickly, okay? First, the glory to God. This is the gospel. I love how the army of angels worship and glorify over the birth of Christ because Christ came so that a multitude would forever glorify God. That's the point. It defines Christianity, right? Isn't this how Christians are supposed to live? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do it for what? Do it for the glory of God. Christ came to earth revealing who the Father is, and there's no better place to see that than Calvary at the death of this baby born, Jesus Christ, so that, right, we glorify. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So Christ reveals the Father, purchases his people, and the result is, therefore, people, glorify God with your body. I want to show you something. Quickly look at Genesis chapter 3 with me. I'll do this fast, but you got to listen. In Genesis chapter 3, you have sin entering the picture, right? Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation of the world and all things in it, right? And then Genesis chapter 3 is where Adam and Eve break God's law, and they sin. And because sin enters the picture, now we have a problem. And what happens is after they break God's law, they realize that they're naked. And so they try to cover themselves, right? They sew some leaves together, and that ain't going to work, right? Leaves wither and blow away. Isaiah talks about that. And so that's not going to work. And then what happens is God comes. God enters the garden to walk with man like he has. Like that's what he did before the fall. And God is glorious. So when God comes in his glory, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. When God in glory steps into the garden, sinful man hides from it. Sinful man retreats from it. And the more I study this and the more I read this, I am convinced that God is giving them, God is like saying, listen, Adam, I know you did something. What did you do? And Adam doesn't say it. And God says, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to? Like God made it as easy as possible. All Adam has to do is say, yes, I did. But he won't say that. and he hides from the glory of God. And you know what the result of that is? The result of man hiding from the glory of God? Jump ahead to verse 23 and 24 of Genesis 3. Therefore, the Lord God sent man out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God comes into the garden in his glory, and man hides from it. Now you have the children, you know, God's people, living outside of God's presence. Outside of God's presence, they're not in the glory of God. And as you track through your Old Testament, you see glimpses of this. Right? Remember Moses? Hey, God, show me your glory. And God says, you can't handle my glory. It'll melt you. He says, but I'll give you a little glimpse. And he gives Moses this little glimpse of his glory. And what happens to Moses? His face shines. And Dane talked about this in your Advent study, right? This is all tracking. And as he comes back down the mountain, the people are afraid. They're afraid of the glory of God that was visible in the face of Moses. They don't like it. And so then they build a tabernacle. The best place to see this in the whole Bible, in your Old Testament, is the tabernacle in the temple. They build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle has a holy place. But then inside that, it has an even holier place, right? You have the Holy of Holies. And what's the Holy of Holies? It's the place where God dwells. It's the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. And can they go in there? No, they're not allowed in the place where the glory of God is because they are unholy because of sin. Sin has separated man from the glory of God. One guy could go in there once a year, but not without blood. Not without a sacrifice, right? And you guys know the stories. They would tie a rope around him because if he dies, nobody's going in there to get him. So at least they can pull him back out with the rope. Because unholy man can't enter into the place where God's glory dwells. But the angel comes and says, I got the best news ever. Born to you in the city of David is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And I like the way John puts it in John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things that were created in him and through him and for him, right? He's the creator of all things. And you track this down to verse 14, and what's it say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus comes and reveals the glory of God. We beheld his glory. Sin separates man from the glory of God. They hide from God, and God separates himself from man. Adam and Eve screwed it all up, right? Jesus comes and reveals the glory of God. And the angels worship glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men, right? And when Jesus goes to the cross, and this baby that's born, when he goes to the cross and he dies a substitutionary death for the sin of the world, what happens to that veil in the temple, right? The place that separates God's glory from man? It's torn in half. It's opened up. Because Jesus reveals the glory of God, and Jesus gives man access to God, glory to God, peace to man. This is the gospel. Peace. We didn't even get to that one, but peace, really quickly. Like, Jesus makes peace with self available. Understand that. Those of you that don't have it, get it, right? Read scripture. That's where you're going to find it. Go read John chapter 14. My peace I leave with you, Jesus said. You can have peace with self. You can have peace with others. How do you think the church works? I wouldn't get along with half of you if it wasn't for Jesus. I'm joking. I love this church. Peace with others, right? Jesus makes it possible for people that don't have a lot in common to love each other. Peace with yourself, peace with others, most importantly, peace with God. Listen, fallen angels, they didn't get offered peace with God. They're done. Fallen man does. The angel comes and proclaims the good news of the Savior being born, because God's plan was always to create man. He knew that man would fall. It wasn't a surprise. And he would purchase man through Christ's death, making peace with God a reality and bringing many sons to glory. That was God's plan. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 makes that so clear. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christmas is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, stepping out of glory to purchase the redemption of his people, bringing many sons into glory. They have then peace on earth. Peace with God is possible. Peace with God has been purchased for God's people, and they can glorify God forever. The angel's proclamation of worship is what Christmas accomplishes. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify God in that forever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your amazing scripture. And God, as I did my best to deliver this amazing text of the birth of the Messiah, I pray that somebody got something out of that. That God, they would better understand how you are sovereign, how you worked all things so that your son would be born where you said that he would born, where he would be born. That God, you use people that don't know it, people that do know it, unimpressive people. You use your messengers, you use your son, you use it all. And the result is that man can forever glorify you because you have offered peace to undeserving man. I pray that that would blow our minds, that we would be so excited by it, that we would just continually offer up praise and glory to you, the worthy one. Thank you for Christmas and the season and these people. And all you do, your name I pray. Amen.